Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Before I go into the lesson tonight, most people that view these videos don't go past about the first 25 seconds. I'm going to ask you in these first 25 seconds to listen all the way through. Does you no good to just listen to the beginning? You need to understand everything that we're going to talk about. So if you tune into this video, watch it all the way through. If you can't watch it all the way through, just click that little save to, you know, your watch later list, whatever. If you have a list, you know, listen to Detroit accent guy, whatever. Make sure you save that so that you can watch it later. Don't just look at 30 seconds of this video. You're not going to get the full story. And as a matter of fact, while you're at it, watch all the other videos. You can't just watch one of these videos and get a good sense of what we're trying to teach here. All we're trying to teach is God's Word. The reason why we want to go through it in such detail is because we have given our lives to Him. If you've not given your life to Him, this is even more important. You have to see what you're getting yourself into. Believe me when I say it's the most joyous burden anyone has ever put on themselves. God wants you to be with Him in heaven, and that's why He sent His Son. And the only way you're really going to understand that is if you go through His Word and you ask the Holy Spirit to help you. That's why you just can't treat this is just yesterday's garbage. Make sure you treat it with some respect. Make sure you watch it all the way through so that you get a real idea of the things that God has been saying to us since literally the beginning. All right, off the soapbox. We are in the book of Genesis. We have been in the book of Genesis for a while now. We are in the 8th chapter. Tonight, we wrap up the 8th chapter, and we're going to talk about these last few verses. It's important. We're wrapping up the 8th chapter, then we will begin the 9th chapter after about a 4-week discussion about the things that are associated with the flood and with the ark. We want to talk about those things before moving into the 9th chapter. I told you that we would wait till we were halfway through the 9th chapter, but I think it's better that we try it before we actually hop into the 9th chapter. So that will begin next week, and then we're taking a week off, and then we'll pick it back up again with what I'm calling the supplement. We'll do that for a few more weeks, and then we'll get into the 9th chapter of Genesis and move along from there. So as I said, 8th chapter tonight, wrapping it up. We will begin with the 20th verse. I'm reading from the King James. Please read from the Bible that's in front of you. If you did not bring a Bible with you, we have it up on the screen for you to read. Chapter 8 of Genesis, starting at verse 20. And Noah builded an ark, we would say built, and Noah built an altar. I keep saying ark. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Every time you think that you're through the tough parts of Scripture, a new one pokes its head up. We dealt with that first part already. That was easy. God smelled the burnt offering. It's described in the King James as a sweet savor, but in the Hebrew, it is much more expressive and therefore a much more complete thought. The imagery here is similar to what is found in the Levitical offerings. You say, what's that? Don't worry about that. We will be getting there soon. But by way of quick summary, the Levitical offerings found in the book of Leviticus, which is named for the tribe of Levi from which all the priests of Israel came. In the book of Leviticus, God lays out in detail the process for bringing sacrifices and offerings. Just a quick note, by the way, all of the processes and procedures, everything associated with the Levitical offerings were types and shadows of Christ. When we get there, you will be in an utter state of astonishment before we're through. Anyhow, verse 21 of Genesis 8 is structured to invoke in the mind of the reader the Levitical offerings. When we read that the Lord smelled a sweet savor, it is designed to present to our minds that the idea that God has accepted the sacrifice of Noah, and that's very important. Now, let me quickly state that it's quite, now this may shock you or disappoint you, maybe even anger you, but it is quite possible to offer something to God that he doesn't accept. What? Well, that's just rude. Even after I went to all that trouble? You see, that's the problem with modern so-called worship. We think that as long as we try, we should get credit. We should get full credit. In fact, we act as if God should be thankful we're even paying attention to him. You know, most modern-day Christians have a view of God that sees him as this nerdy, unpopular boy from our Spanish class that no one talks to and who should just feel fortunate that we say hello to him as we walk by in the hallway, the one we're nice to so we can get something out of him later. Hey, Joey, do you want to sit over here with me at lunch? Yeah? Okay, great. Bring the answers to the midterm. I'm a little lost. Going through Scripture is the only way you and I are going to calibrate our view of the standing we have in this relationship with God. You can't rely on the church because it's been spoon-feeding us and mollycoddling us and alternately pumping us up for centuries to the point that the congregation appears more highly favored than the one who made the heavens and the earth. Listen to me. I'm convinced, I have no doubt, that Noah approached God on his knees in complete humility and holy fear. Listen to me, those sacrifices, the ones that Noah offered to God, were a vital part of the place mankind would take in God's new creation, and Noah knew it. Noah knew he was the very representative of the new people of God, and he did not want to get us off to the same disastrous start that Adam did. So he was very careful to follow the process of offerings that God would find pleasing, because the alternative would have been unthinkable. if God didn't smell a sweet savor, a scent of his, of satisfaction to his heart, as the Amplified puts it, if God had not been pleased with Noah's sacrifices, the race of mankind would once again suffer a major blow. Noah did not go to that place of sacrifice flippantly and without reverence. He knew it was God's way or further condemnation and cursing for mankind. And apparently it worked. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. God decides to accept Noah's sacrifice, and then he makes a very important declaration. Now, this is where the interpretation gets a little tough. And the Lord said in his heart, within himself, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Actually, that part isn't too terribly difficult to figure out. Here, once again, we have what theologians call an anthropomorphism, which is a very fancy word that means giving human characteristics to a non-human person. Yogi Bear talking and wearing a hat and tie, that's anthropomorphism. The tree slapping Dorothy's hand for taking an apple off of it, that's an anthropomorphism. Saying God said something in his heart is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't speak the way you and I do, and technically, God doesn't have a heart like we do. So saying something in one's heart is technically not something we can expect God to do because he is a spirit. Now, very quickly, I want to say that those that insist that the Bible must be taken literally at all times have a very difficult time with this passage. More than a few times in our studies already in Genesis, I've had to argue against a literal interpretation of certain passages. And those of us who insist on such things are very often demonized and labeled sinful heretics. I'm sure I'll get a comment from someone. I'm sure they'll call me an evil devil for suggesting that we not take this literally. And I'm just saying, God doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have a heart. That's all I'm trying to tell you. As I've said along the way, sometimes you have to use your brain because the Bible is written, assuming you have one. Let's read verse 21 again. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So this is the part that's a little bit difficult to unpack. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. First of all, the Hebrew actually reads, I will not add to the curse of the ground anymore. The ground was already cursed way back when Adam and Eve sinned. I'm sure you remember that. Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Listen, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Though that curse will not be removed, it will also no longer be added to as the flood had done. Verse 21 again, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. That should be better translated. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood did not change that. God never said mankind was going to come out of this any better than he was before. And the record holds true. Not very long into the generations past Noah, things did not go well. God purged the earth of the rotten bits, but there's still that old nature inside. Listen to me. When we accept Christ, we are become new creatures. God doesn't say that about the flood. That's the difference. We are new creatures now, so now we have the evil removed from us. Yes, we still sin, we still battle, but we are moving toward the same constitution as our Savior. That did not happen at the flood. People remained evil. That's what God is saying here. God is saying, don't think that part is any different than it was before the skies and the deep opened up. But here's what I think God is actually saying. Even though man is sure to go right back to expressing this evil heart, which he does, God is saying to Noah, don't be discouraged or don't think I'm not noticing it just because you don't see any more floods, because there will be no more floods. God is guaranteeing that. But let's read this carefully. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. He didn't say he wasn't going to smite every living thing. He said he was not going to smite every living thing as he had done. That is not to be interpreted as meaning that God was not going to judge the earth again. We cannot come to that conclusion because God has to be God. He right there said that mankind is going to remain evil-hearted. In fact, he's clearly inferring that an evil heart is inherent in mankind. He's evil from his youth. Man is born evil, and he remains so throughout his life. And listen to me, that is one of the hardest lessons to teach as a Bible teacher. There probably are a few of you that are thinking that just isn't true. My granny was the sweetest thing you'll ever know. Trust me. She was evil from her youth. That's what God is saying. She may be nice to you, but she does not hold up to God's standard. We know that to be true. As I said, that's very difficult for people to accept. Listen to me. Nothing has changed. Don't let liberal interpretations lead you to believe that God feels so bad for bringing the flood that he decided he's never going to again punish sin. As if God realized that I snapped, I killed everyone, and now I kind of regret it. There are people who really believe that. There is nothing like that here. Listen to me. If evil exists, God will eliminate it without apology. And the Bible makes clear that he will, and even how he will. And it won't be by flood. That's what he meant when he said, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. The flood was as he had done. The promise is, and believe, we will cover this again extensively in chapter 9. We're going to talk about this again. So this is something that's going to get drilled into your head by God, not by me. He's the one that keeps bringing it up. The promise is not as to whether or not he will or will not smite. The promise is as to the method. And the Apostle Peter clarifies that for us, 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Listen to me. When God's judgment comes again, and it will be by fire. Read the book of Daniel. Read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Isaiah. It is clear judgment will come again because God cannot and will not put up with evil-hearted from their youth men. Now, I will admit there, this is not the consensus viewpoint on this passage. You see, this verse is structured awkwardly. Now, let's go over it again real quick. Noah builds an altar, a place of sacrifice, and offers to God one of each of the clean beasts in the form of a burnt sacrifice. And then, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That part we got, no problem there. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. A little more difficult, but we got that part too, no problem. God's not going to add any more curses to the ground. That's how the original reads. Now, here comes the tough part, the part that's tripped up many scholars. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Most have interpreted this as meaning that God is saying, because the imagination of man is evil from his youth, from man's youth, that he will not again smite anymore everything living. Most commentators state, or at least infer, that somehow God has changed his mind about the sinful heart of man. Listen to me. You do not want God changing his mind. That is not going to go well for us. God has a plan of redemption, and he will not change it. But that's not what the consensus is. People read this awkwardly structured verse and interpret it within itself rather than looking at the Bible as a whole. We must not do that. They say that God now sees that mankind is, well, he's not really responsible for his sinfulness since it's sort of inherited or something. The thought is that God is declaring that he's no longer going to hold mankind responsible for his rebellion, and therefore he'll never destroy life again. In fact, let me read from one commentary that seems to express the same thoughts or similar thoughts as so many others. Again, no names because, well, everyone gets it wrong once in a while, and I don't want you to distrust any particular source based on one misinterpretation, though heinous it is. Here we go. This is how one scholar sees this difficult passage. Honestly, I'd really rather someone say they didn't know instead of writing something like this. Let me read the relevant portion of the verse again, just to preserve the context of the statement. I will quote. This is Genesis 8:21, on which the man will comment in just a moment. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. As I said, awkwardly structured, but let's not read into it what's not there. Here is the corresponding comment from a Bible scholar, which is rather similar to many of the others. I'm just quoting this one as sort of representative of the thoughts of those others. Again, as I always say, please do not commit this to memory. I will not have this put on the screen because it is dead wrong. Quote, listen to this. But what a surprising reason it is for God's resolving no more to curse the earth. It seems to be the same with the reason given for its destruction, Genesis 6:5, still quoting. There is, however, this difference. There it is said, the imagination of man's heart is evil continually, which implies his actual transgressions continually cry against him. him. Here it is said his heart is evil from his youth or childhood. He brought it into the world with him. He was shapen and conceived in it. Therefore, I will no more take this severe method. This is difficult to get out, but this is what the man says. For he is rather to be pitied than punished, and it is only what might be expected from a degenerate race. Let me say that makes me shudder. I've read that 50 times to myself, and I can't get over it. It's absolute heresy and horrible sacrilege. The gist is that God has now decided to overlook the sin of man because, well, he can't really help himself. He's been evil since his youth, and somehow God sees that as forgivable. Honestly, I don't follow the reasoning, but as I said, it's actually a very common conclusion among the experts. And I will say that it cannot be interpreted that way because it is in absolute conflict with all of the rest of Scripture. Everywhere else, before and since, God says he will destroy sinful man. There is, of course, safety from this declaration in Christ's work on Calvary, but that's sort of the point too. Sin is so heinous, he had to send his very son to save mankind from it. Does that sound like somebody who's going to overlook sin? Does that sound like the actions of somebody who finds it just a little bit of a quirk that mankind is evil? If here in Genesis 8, God is saying he no longer sees mankind as responsible for his actions, then why would the sacrifice of his son happen anyways? To infer that God has changed how he will treat sinful man for any reason is to invalidate everything else in the Bible, including and especially the gospel. I don't know how anyone can see this any other way. But some very prominent scholars do. I don't understand it. Anyhow, let's finish this chapter up, verse 22, the final verse of chapter 8. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. The British nonconformist minister of the middle to late 19th century, Alexander McKennell, tells the following story. Quote, a minister going to church one Lord's Day morning, when the weather was extremely cold and stormy, was overtaken by one of his neighbors who, shivering, said to him, "It's very cold, sir." "Oh," replied the minister, "God is as good as his word still." The other started at his remark, not apprehending his drift or what he referred to, and asked him what he meant. "Mean," replied he, "why, he promised above 3,000 years ago, and he still makes his word good, that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat shall not cease." Unquote. What's the point? Verse 22 of the 8th chapter of Genesis is a promise. It is a promise that God is making to a man who survived the greatest calamity to ever hit the earth. Listen to me, if anyone needed this verse, needed this promise, it was Noah. Immediately upon accepting Noah's sacrifices, those burnt offerings, God makes a couple of declarations with respect to the future. These are things no one needed to hear. First of all, as we've spent some time examining, God tells Noah what it's going to be like living among even those who will be his direct descendants. Sad to say, it's not going to be all that different than it was before the flood. Mankind will continue to be evil. But Noah, Don't look for another flood. Don't start building another ark when things start getting really bad again, because no more floods are coming. Not like that one, anyhow. But that doesn't mean the Son of Man is going to go unnoticed. God will notice. However, he has other and more final plans to deal with it far off in the future. He doesn't tell Noah that, but that is in fact what's happening. Now, what is God doing by making these statements? Well, I think he's reassuring his man. I think he's reassuring Noah. I think he's helping strengthen Noah's faith. It happens to all of us. Members of my family witnessed to that just 30 minutes ago about how God strengthens their faith. I think that's what God is doing here. God is appearing to Noah to lift him up. I mean, Noah's faith is precious to God, just like your faith is. Noah's faith is notable to him, and God is really going to need Noah to keep it together as the new head of the human race. So God is laying down some facts that are going to have to be foundational for Noah and his immediate descendants to stand on. So there's this guarantee that nothing has changed with God, with respect to God's view of sinful man. He's telling Noah that it's going to be tough moving forward. People haven't changed. They're still evil. But God is also saying that he hasn't changed either. He is still just. He is still providing. He is still Noah's providence. Noah is going to get frustrated because the world of man will still smell like rotten garbage, but don't lose heart, Noah. I've got a plan. You'll be able to witness by the things that are going on around you, despite the evil, I am still in charge. I'm not going to tell you my plans for the future. I'm just going to tell you to trust me, which is fine because Noah is good at that. By the way, I know some of you know what's coming next, and I know you're going to tell me that Noah didn't do so well with this staying true to God stuff. Yes, he makes a mistake, but that just proves he's human and that he's really going to have to lean on God's strength and not his own to get through this. That's an important lesson for all of us. And then the promise of verse 22 comes right after that. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Noah, I'm still in charge. You can still count on me. My plans, my ways, my care for you and this planet will remain as they always have, and you can count on it to last. While the earth remaineth. We'll get to that in a second. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. I'll say it again. This is a promise. Now, of course, anytime God says something is going to happen, it's a promise. And I think Noah knows that pretty well. Every one of those 8 remaining humans know that when God says something, he means it. Now, let me read to you the brilliant and blessed perspective of one of my favorite preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon. He said, while preaching on the 22nd verse of Genesis 8, we will put this up on the screen because it's beautiful, quote, "So long continued is the fulfillment of this promise, and even this race of unbelievers has come to believe it. We look for the seasons as a matter of course. Why do we not believe God's other promises? Brethren, we have come not only to believe this promise as to the seasons and to make quite sure about it, but we practically act upon our faith. The farmers have sown their autumn wheat, and many of them are longing for an opportunity to sow their spring wheat. But what is sowing but a burial of good store? Why do husbandmen hide their grain in the earth? Because they feel sure that that seed time will in due time be followed by harvest. Why do we not act in equally practical style in reference to the rest of God's promises? True faith makes the promises of God to be of full effect by viewing them as true and putting them to the test. If a man did not act upon the declaration of God in our text, he would be counted foolish. Equally mad are they who treat other promises of God as if they were idle words, no more worthy of notice than the prophecies of a charlatan. Still quoting from Spurgeon, let me close this point by noticing that whether man believed this or not, it will stand true. A man says there will be no winter and provides no garments, he will shiver in the northern blast all the same when December covers the earth with snow. It doesn't matter whether you prepare yourself or believe what God has said. You don't have to believe me that fire is coming that will destroy the earth. You don't have to believe me. But it will happen. Charles Spurgeon says, people know it's going to be winter. They buy a coat. Why don't we believe the same promises of God contained in the very same sentence? Now, one last point from the eighth chapter, and it relates to this final verse. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. While the earth remaineth is a warning. Just in the previous verse, God said that the heart of mankind will remain evil. And here again, he is laying out the fact that he will not endure it forever. Yes, it takes a while. But by the time the Bible ends, we see that God means business, as we've already said. When we were teaching on verse 21, that God will bring fire to destroy the earth. Now, some say the earth will remain. I lean, though hesitantly, toward the opinion that it will not. We are told of a new earth and a new heaven over in the book of Revelation. I believe, as many others do, that God means that somehow, someday, he will make all things new. While the earth remaineth, sure sounds like there's going to come a time when the earth will no longer remain. Listen to me. God intends to regain total control of his creation at all costs. Well, that does it, I think, for Chapter 8. Clearly, the Noah story is winding down. Now, as I've been mentioning for some time, I do want to go backward just a bit and take a closer look at this flood. I put together what I've called a supplement to the teaching of Noah, and the purpose of that supplement is to lay down a few facts to help us to get our heads around this story. My primary goal in doing this, and believe me, I wanted to abandon the idea more than a few times, but what I want to accomplish is to instill in your mind a desire, listen to me, to come to terms with how you feel about what we've been covering for some months now. We have all along purposely avoided focusing in on some of the incredible details that God has included here because, well, frankly, they are so incredible. In fact, the enormity of the things God says in this story have caused most of the world to turn away in disbelief. But for some of the critics, turning away isn't enough. They want to flat out destroy this story. They don't want to just poke holes in it. They want to stab it to death. And I hate to admit it, but they've been quite successful thus far. There's hardly a person left who will even consider giving anything here the least bit of credibility. The mantra of every enemy of this story, and listen to me, if you're an enemy of this story, you're an enemy of the entire Bible. So this mantra fits the whole book. The critics will tell you that this is all false, but not because they have proof that it's false, but rather they say it's false because it has to be false. So if you ask them, why does it have to be false? They'll say, because it's scientifically impossible. And you know, I agree. It's impossible for their scientists to do the things God has done here. If you're going to view this within the boundaries of human ability and intellect, well, then you'll never see this as anything but a fairy tale. But to be honest, my interests are not with those who need scientific proof. All I want to do with this upcoming exercise is to show you, no one else, you, that what God wrote is not impossible. Now, there won't be too many scientific formulas or large data sets or chemical analysis. There will be just simple logic. You see, how God did these things is not very important. And I know that because he gave us almost no information, just the same way he laid out his creation process. He just did it and told us he did it, but he didn't tell us how. And that should tell you something very important. And this is especially important with the flood story. Listen to me. How God planned for and executed this worldwide flood means absolutely nothing. But why God did it means everything. And you have to believe he did it, not so that you can trust that he's a good flood maker. You have to believe he did this so you can trust that he is someone who does what he says he's going to do. You don't have to know how he made that flood to discover that God is true to his word. He says it, it happens. He didn't bring the flood to demonstrate to you that he can bring floods. He brought the flood to demonstrate to you he will bring floods. Now, we're going to spend the next few weeks showing that since the Bible said there was a worldwide flood, then there was a worldwide flood. Please join us for that. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.